And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans 13? We'll start there tonight. Romans 13. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Eric Honeycutt back there if you'd lead us in prayer, please. All right. Tonight, once again, what I want to do, starting off this evening, instead of waiting until the end of it, and we'll just see how time goes this evening, I'm not wanting to get into anything brand new tonight because we've got this break coming up, and so I wanted to once again take us back here to where we're dealing with this magnificent instruction that we're given here to receive the instruction of judgment that sets our bearings for really the rest of our lives as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, as being members of this body of Christ. This sets the charts the course for us for the rest of our lives, which is going to be dealing with these issues of time and judgment, and especially as we start to deal with the adversary's policy of evil, which I'm learning more and more about, by the way, which I guess that's a good thing, but learning more, a little bit more about the subtleties of that policy of evil, and that's some of the things we gain out of this information and even much more than that. But let's just once again read it here in verse 11. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, we've been spending an awful long time here on time, because this deals with our wise use of time, how you spend your time. Probably one of the most looming issues of your own personal life is the way in which you're going to spend time. And you learn that as a son and as a daughter of your Heavenly Father, there's not going to be any area of your life that's not going to be either touched by this doctrine or be valuable to you as a means by which you can be further trained, put this information to use, and to actually begin to shine light in a world of darkness, as we're going to be able to do as we put on the armor of light. But right now, we've really been boring in on these two sayings that we have here in verse 11 that deal with our personal time, and that knowing what time it is and having the intelligence to know what time it is, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. We have an exhortation given to us by our Father to join Him in more and more of His work, that the time that we spend away from work or sleep time is to be shaved down, and we're going to give more and more of that time over to the use of working and laboring with our Father in His business. And therefore, we're going to have to find more of that time. We're going to have to wisely use that time, and we don't want to waste that time. But now the second part of that we've been dealing with for quite some time is, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And what I want to do, and we've done a lot of work on this when we've looked at some things in connection with this dispensation of grace, looking at the timeline, kind of the fifth course of punishment part of it that we've got up here on the board. Before I get into dealing with things maybe in a tidy-up way like I wanted to do tonight, if we do, we do, if we don't, we don't. When it comes to, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, I need you to tell me, or to have some input, that of what we've been going over in the last several Bible classes, how does that affect you? And what is... When he says, again, and I've hinted at this several times, when Paul tells us now is our salvation nearer? You know that I don't have to ask the question. You know that salvation isn't the salvation of being justified and returned. That's a salvation from the wrath of God. And it causes us to have to think about the time in which we live and the dispensation of grace in which we live and those kinds of things. But has that word, the wording of that, come to mean more to you than just looking at the end of this dispensation of grace? And if so, how? And I guess along with that, I'm asking, do you have a different perspective yet, or a different understanding of some things when it comes to the way we're to view this dispensation of grace in which we live, and especially the ending of it? Okay.
What to do.
Okay, good.
We have a lot more concern about people that are unsaved because of what we have learned about what the day of wrath is going to be like and that eternity, looking at people spending eternity and having to go through that day of wrath that we're going to be saved from.
That's good, because that's one of the things, that's one of the major issues this is driving at. You are going to be saved from it, but it's designed to imply something, which is what you were talking about. There are other folks that won't be. If that dispensation of grace came to an end today, and that rapture took place today, this is designed to make it so that you start thinking in terms of just what you were expressing. Yeah, it's my salvation, but it isn't theirs. Anybody else? That's very good. I'm not just saying that because you're my son. But that's one of the things I jotted down that I didn't want to bias your thinking about, but I was hoping that would come up in our interaction, is the issue that this isn't a compartmentalized doctrine. In fact, that's a saying. So that's designed to take everything and encapsulate that into something that impels you to take that information and move on with it in a particular way. And that's what it's doing. Good. Anybody else?
There's also a strong consider where we're at, the time in which we're living, being the greatest time of all for opportunity, and to reconsider our opportunities we have, to, in particular, in dealing with others, to preclude them from spending an eternity where they don't have to, and also in becoming involved with possible and opportunity presents itself for a greater edification and sanctification of the people across our path.
Mm-hmm. Good. Well, I like what I'm hearing. That's good. To be honest with you, my fear is that the last several Bible classes have been kind of a boring thing. I don't know. I can't read everybody all the time, but I think it was really good that we went back to Romans chapter 11, especially in the last several Bible classes. I kind of went ahead to the first and second Thessalonian issue just as kind of a treat more than anything else, because it is going ahead, but they're not operating on new information. They were being reminded by Paul of information he'd already taught them, and that information got generated in its fundamental way in Romans doctrine. Anything anybody else wants to add about that? But it should. I think what was expressed was really good by everybody. That it has a bearing upon. I mean, it does bear down upon the way in which we think about our time and the way we spend our time. And I think going back and connecting that with some things back there in Romans 11. I'd like for you to turn back there again just a moment. And there's one other thing there that I didn't want to let go. But even though this is a saying that deals with our salvation from the wrath of God, like Andrew put, I think better than I could, but that's designed to work together with all the wisdom and the justice that we've learned, but also with all the godly love and charity that causes us to think and to respond to others in a particular way. To think about others and to respond to others, or our neighbor, our near body, as the fact of the matter is, somebody thought about you. And somebody thought your never dying soul was worth investing some time in, to taking time that they could have been doing something else, and they told you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for you, was buried, and rose again. And none of us, from the beginning of this dispensation of grace, none of us have ever seen nor heard personally or audibly from God. None of us have ever seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. Paul even tells us that during this period of time, you can make sure that no man has seen him at any time. So people aren't seeing Jesus today, even near-death experience, all that kind of business. That's not what's happening. But the truth of the matter is, for 2,000 years now, God has not had a prophet like in the prophets of old. He hasn't had he hasn't come down to earth himself to say anything to us. He's worked through the agency of other members of the church, the body of Christ, to be faithful, to be able to continue spreading that gospel of Jesus Christ. And somebody thought about you. Somebody thought enough about me to tell me about Christ dying for me. And that, and somebody responded to when I wanted to know that. And that's the way that he's worked throughout this dispensation of grace. So my understanding is that works together with godly love and charity. I mean, the godly love that we've been taught, and we're not going to go over all the details of that or anything, but that whole selfless foundation to all of those features of godly love that cause us to think and to respond to others as we were thought about and as we were responded to when we were given the opportunity to believe in the gospel, when we were given access to the gospel of Christ. And it's not enough just to be able to go through Romans 1 through 5 and say, I've got everything that I need to be an ambassador of Christ. There's more to it than that. And I think these things serve as these moments where you realize, well, no matter how far along we get in understanding the dispensation of grace, understanding the creature, understanding the adversary, and understanding his policy of evil, understanding all of the grandeurs of the body of Christ, what it can do in the fullness of times, and all of those kinds of things, one of the things that you'll never get rid of, or that actually only grows larger as you are properly educated and edified as a son, is that drive to see others saved, to see others understand and appreciate that gospel and at least have the clear, honest opportunity to accept it or to reject it. And that's something that almost is taken for granted oftentimes, and it's sad to see that taken for granted. And other times it's a sad thing because of how watered down and polluted the gospel gets and the perversions of the gospel over time. So this is one of those times when it causes you to think our salvation is nearer, but if this was to happen today, God is going to take this thing like we showed on the olive tree example here in Romans 11, and he's going to take what he did with us Gentiles as the wild olive tree, wild and left alone when he was working with Israel as a cultivated olive tree, and they were being specially treated. He was able to come along and actually graft us into that, and we've talked about the details of that so that we can partake of the root, which is the important part of that tree. That's where the holiness of God is. That's what enables us to even be able to produce any kind of fruit unto holiness that God would accept, and drives home that issue that we've oftentimes spoken about, that God didn't see anything very attractive in us. It was all based upon his Jehovahness and his grace that he was so merciful that he gives us this opportunity. But what he's done in every single person he's justified, he has imputed his righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, to them. And by means of us having that righteousness, we therefore can produce some holiness through the grace system that God has produced in us, that we might be able to do some phenomenal things during this dispensation. One of those phenomenal things we've talked about before is we get to actually extend the holiness of God into this world. And at one point, even from this world, it's going to leave this world. We get to become things that Israel didn't have the opportunity to become because Israel had put themselves under the law system. We get to become actual living epistles of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, it's one of those things that somebody needs to pointedly ask another person, or ask us as Gentiles. You've got all. It's kind of like what Tibor Rubin was talking about. You've got this freedom. You've got now. What are you going to do with it? You've got this dispensation of grace. What are you going to do with it? And it's really a disheartening thing to see how really paltry, as far as the entire body of Christ coming along and being properly edified unto godliness, really is today. But it's. Again, one of those things that we have to evaluate, and it becomes a very, very personal matter. I understand that and everything. But I wanted to come back here just briefly, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this or anything, but once again, in this section in chapter 11 where Paul has us, you know, there in verse, beginning there in verse 18, he says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, it's right, because of unbelief they were broken off, but thou standest by faith. And here's that phrase that I was really after, be not high-minded, but fear. That's a godly fear. That's what I was talking about before when I was talking about like a godly type of pressure and that kind of thing. There is a godly fear that you're supposed to have, that this dispensation of grace could come to an end at any moment. You'll be gone. Everybody else around you, your neighbor will still be here if he's not justified unto eternal life. And that Lord's day of wrath is going to take place. It's going to transpire out there, and things are going to get exponentially far more difficult for everybody that's out there. Well, Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He actually has more to say on that issue, to drive home this issue of not being high-minded, but fear. And I just wanted to touch on that before we finish things off here for the break. He says in verse 21, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed." There's another fear aspect, "lest he also spare not thee." And again, there's a lot that we could go into here, and we may have touched upon that on Sunday, but what I wanted to do was to bring out something he says a little bit later on. You know, he's going to be able to easily put that, he's going to easily be able to take that olive tree and put it right back in the position it was in before he began. He can remove us, put us back out into the wild, left alone status, and graft those natural branches back into it and continue and resume his program with Israel and all those kinds of things. But one of the things that you see here is, as he says, "Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. Goodness if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Again, you have a kind of a dire warning here that goes with this fear. And whether or not you know all there is to know about that, at least you know enough to realize that if this status changes back to the way it was, the Gentiles are going to be back not on an even level with Jews today to be able to be, you know, utilized in God's sight and that kind of thing, but the Gentiles are going to be back in their former far-off position. They're going to be without outside of the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the commonwealth of that root. All of those kinds of things are going to take place. There are dire consequences. And he says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity." That's Israel. Now, again, we're not talking about anybody's individual salvation here. We're talking about the nation of Israel and the Gentiles as a whole and as in general, what God is able to do with them. And none of this would be possible were it not for God operating on that reserve clause that he gave himself the right to be able to do some of these things as he wanted to, and he did. But that's Israel as a nation. But toward thee, he said, toward you, goodness. That's that general issue of us Gentiles being now in a position of specially treated by God. But he says, if there's a element of contingency to it, if thou continue in his goodness. Again, that's kind of goes into the issue of what are we going to do with this goodness that we have? You know, if it's, I think there's a true statement or a true ism to the statement, use it or lose it. Because he says, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And that again, that has nothing to do with individual salvation or justification. It doesn't have anything to do with a possible loss of your eternal life and all of that. It's simply a statement that describes what God is doing in this dispensation of grace. He's being good to the Gentiles. That, even though it's a very simple thing, is almost unheard of. God is being good to us. He's able to now do us good. Instead of clobbering us with the day of the Lord's wrath, he now has been able to do us good and has been doing good to us for over 2,000 years. We experience his goodness to us, having changed the status of us Gentiles in his sight, and specially treating us as grafted into that cultivated olive tree, as long as this dispensation continues on. But the point is, and this is the point that serves us in Romans 13:11, it's not going to continue on forever. And that's something that is rarely said today from pulpits. Because most of the time they're confusing the issue so badly that they're thinking about the second advent of Christ. There's very little teaching that's done in handling prophecy by rightly dividing the word of truth. Most of the time they're trying to work prophecy and worm prophecy into everything that's going on today historically. And so we have otherwise thou shalt be cut off, which means that God is going to, once again, as I illustrated, cut off the graft and put the Gentiles out on the wild status that they were in, left alone. And now in verses 23 and 24, God sets forth that's exactly what he's going to do. Verse 23, "And they," that's the nation Israel, "if they, and they also, if they abide still not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." And Israel is going to do that. Israel is going to turn back to God and will be saved. We know this from some of the things the prophets set forth, and again are going to be placed in this position of being specially treated by God. There's going to be an awful lot of Israel that's going to be destroyed because of the vain apostate system. But what God's going to be able to operate with is going to be that little flock, that remnant of Israel. And they will respond. And that's not something new. That's something that they were told. It's something that all the scholars of Israel's program, all the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all missed it because of the improper Bible handling and politics and wanting to keep themselves in good with God, so to speak, and in their position of being self-righteous and all of that kind of thing, being naturally righteous and naturally holy. Who needs this root? Who needs the olive branch? Because we're all naturally going to be good in God's sight anyway. All of that's going to get destroyed. But the prophets are clear that there's going to be some, there's going to be that respond positively and will once again, in all the promises and the covenants God made, will receive the fullness of all of those. There's got to be somebody out there who's going to receive the fullness of everything that was prophesied back in the prophets. And everything that's sitting out here, and especially here in the prophets, are going to be received. And when I'm on the board there, Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled. It's not just fulfilled in sequential time. They receive their fullness. That kingdom being established for them is going to be when they receive the fullness of what God promised all the way back with Abraham. They're going to have a nation. They're going to have a great nation. They're going to have a name and a great one. They're going to have a city. They're going to have all of those. Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. And he'll see it in that day. And that's not something the prophets were silent about. We don't have time to go back and look at it. But in Zechariah 12 and 13, he talks about the fact that Israel's going to respond as a nation that way, that remnant is going to be that new nation once again. And that's how God is going to view them, even though they may be very small. But they're no longer going to be in that status as Romans 9 started off there, of being accursed from Christ. And so, again, we could go look at those passages, but we really don't have time because I'm after something else here. It says, and then in verse 24, God's going to come along and describe the fact that he's able to graft them back into that cultivated olive tree, that place of special treatment. And he says, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And your eye ought to immediately catch that much more statement, because verse 24 comes along and takes that olive tree analogy and says God is going to be able to put it back. Like I was showing you before, he's going to be able to take us, remove the graft, we're back out there, and graft these on. And in verse 24, once again, God is not only able to get back to dealing with Israel again, but you've got this much more type of logic. When you see that much more in logic, it's kind of like talking about tradesman's terms in the field of science or medicine or something, but it's called a fortiori, with greater reason, meaning all the more or with far stronger reason. In other words, if he could do the one, if he could take us and break the natural branches off and graft us in, which is the more difficult thing to do, well, then it stands to greater reason God could do the other. He can put it back the way it was, which is the easier of the two. And that's what he's going to do. So therefore, God's not only able to go back dealing with Israel and their program, not only is God going to restore them to their once held exalted position among all the nations of the world in the place of being specially treated, but it's simple. For him, it's a simple matter. This dispensation of grace is not going to be difficult to bring to an end, and it's not at all going to be difficult to get back to where he was. It's not like me when I start telling stories and lose my train of thought and have to keep talking, which is a trick that I do. None of you are too aware of it, but I try to just keep talking and pretty soon. But what I'm doing is I'm thinking my way back to where in the world did I get off track, and 9 times out of 10 I'll find it. But I find that the older I'm getting, the worse I'm getting at it, of finding my way back. And I'm kind of doing that now. But unlike me trying to get back to where I was and it being difficult, for God, it's not going to be hard for him to do that. He's going to be able to do it. It's going to be simple for him to do it. After all, they're the natural branches. They belong on that olive tree. But not only is he able to do it, and it's a simple thing for him to do it, but again, it's going to easily be done. And really, that's what Paul's telling us here in verses 25 through 29. God will do just that. And part of our sonship establishment was to, in orienting us to the dispensation of grace in which we live, was to spend a great deal of information. And if you look at those verses there that we just read, that's a pretty hefty segment of chapter 11. There's a pretty large portion that God dedicates to getting you to fear. And that's a good thing. There's good things to fear, to be afraid of. And the fear that we're to have is the fear that this dispensation of grace will end. It's not that it is not supposed to be something that we say we don't want it to end in the sense that if it does, we're all going to be disappointed and mad. But it's that godly tempering of what godly love and charity is designed to do, where you look at yourself as one who was a recipient of godly love, where someone thought of you, someone responded to you, and gave you the gospel, and therefore you get the grand opportunity to completely miss the day of the Lord's wrath altogether, then you're supposed to think that there are out there other never-dying souls that need that information as well. And that your godly love impels you to that. And it's almost a fearful thing. It's wanting to see that this dispensation of grace doesn't end 1 second before it's designed to end. Anyway, he then says and sums it up in this verse that we all know so well, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." By the way, this is the very first time you're told that this is a mystery. And I don't know if I did it before or not, but you want to be careful. Once again, the word mystery is one of those words that occurs in more than one places in the Bible and in more than one context. For instance, there are things that Jesus talked about in his earthly ministry called the mysteries of the kingdom that he was given to reveal. Even in the book of the Revelation, when we talked about Babylon, mystery Babylon. Remember, I had an old chart on that. In fact, it's chart number 2. And it still holds up. Babylon is that worldwide system of confusion. Mystery Babylon, the word mystery is there. But that's not talking about us. That's not talking about this dispensation of grace. One of the reasons, at the point I'm at right now in my understanding, that you've got mystery, that Babylon spawned, going back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, spawned numerous daughters of that whorish religion. And I used to talk about that three-pronged attack, and it still holds up pretty well today, of humanism, internationalism, religion, that all got started back there at the Tower of Babel. And this thing has enveloped the earth. It's very interesting. Mother of the harlots and abominations of the earth. Most all of those religions that were spawned are oftentimes talked about by even historians as the mystery religions. And they're mystery religions because you had to be inducted initiated into those religions to learn the mysteries of it. It's kind of like being a Mason. You have to go through the initiation and pay your dues, and then you're supposed to learn, okay, where's my mysteries? You're supposed to learn about light and what the God's real name is and all of these kinds of things. And they always come along and say, in the next level, you'll get it. And so you go through the next degree. And where's my, well, it'll be in the next one. And so the next one, pretty soon you're a 32nd degree Mason, you've paid all those dues and everything, and gone through all that stuff, and you don't have any more light than you had when you started. And he said, well, really the 33rd ones get it, but you can only get that by special edict, you know. Well, that's just a kind of a crude example. But these religions had a lot of mysteries surrounding them. And another fascinating thing about it is that it's, you have Babylon being described here as the mother. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but, and we'll get into this a little more later on, all these religions seem to have, by the way, even though the Gentile religions, all these pagan religions got started among us Gentiles and wound up being very polytheistic, numerous gods, hundreds and hundreds of gods. In some religions, they've got thousands of gods. They basically all started with a Trinity. They branched off into those things, but they all started with a Trinity. It was all a fake counterfeit of what we have. And one of the things the adversary was very, very, very good at doing, that even though, you'll notice for us, we have God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We do not have God the Mother. And there's a reason for that. And you have to, I'm not going to get into all that now, because I'm already off schedule. But if you think about it, and you think about the way God created things, you'll start getting clued in on some of this. And the way God created Adam and then the woman to be the helpmeet for him and those kind of, but anyway, what's interesting to me is that if my understanding is correct, one of the ways that Babylon and the whole Baal worship as it branched out and became numerous other religions, and the mother had her daughters, that though the father of that religion, or that the highest member of that Trinity was known of, he was never worshipped. He was almost moved aside. If you study out some, and it's not something you're going to do, so I might as well say, don't, I mean, you're not going to study this out. It would kill you. This is part of what I have to do. But studying out some things, even with Eric and I had a brief discussion about it once, with going back to Egypt and looking at the religions of Egypt find their way back to Nimrod. They find their way back there. But the one who takes the prominence is the mother of these religions. And this is to, once again, draw the attention away from the father issue. There's some fascinating things about all that, that we'll explore some of that, because we're going to talk about that in the works of darkness. Because one of the things these mystery religions have all in common, guess what? Illicit sex. Some of these religious services, some of the mysteries that you'd be initiated into were orgies. And one of the things that illicit sex does, I mean, you have to set aside the, oh, that's just awfulness of it. But what's happening is you are destroying relationships. Well, anyway. When Paul tells us here, when God has, Paul tells us that we should not be ignorant of this mystery. That mystery is talking about the dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, which is another interesting issue, that even the word mystery had the adversary tugging on it, trying to make it his own. But anyway, he said that you should be ignorant, lest you should be, here's what I meant, wise in your own conceits. And then he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And you'll notice up here you've got the times of the Gentiles. That's Israel's program. What he says right there, the fullness of the Gentiles, that's our program. So when he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that's talking about us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. The times of the Gentiles is Israel's program under which they go under Gentile dominion at the fifth course of punishment, and that's a major issue, not only for Israel, that's a major issue for the Gentiles. And there's some fascinating things that transpire there as well. But he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And so we can legitimately call this present time in which we live the mystery. And we know about that it was formerly kept secret. But you're not to ever be ignorant. Ignorant comes from, we get a word for ignore. You don't come along and ever ignore the mystery of this dispensation by being dishonest either with yourself or being dishonest with God's word. The mystery, you know, what I'm saying about that is there are times when you learn God's word rightly divided, where understanding the mystery where it's supposed to be understood, not at Acts 2, not at the New Testament break of Matthew and Malachi, but when you understand it properly, there's times that it's going to come along and it would, I use the expression, kind of pinch you in an area of pet doctrine, so to speak. Kind of in an area where you'd prefer, if I had my preference, I'd like to operate the way God was operating with the nation of Israel. And oftentimes pick and choose your way through God's word and simply ignore what the mystery means because you want God either speaking to you audibly or you want him healing all your diseases physically or you want his hand to come in between you and the circumstances, whatever it is. But that's what's commonly done, and you know that. That's why there's so few people here. That it's just commonly done that way, ignoring the mystery and just picking and choosing the portions of the Bible that you imagine, that you imagine would be better fit to your own personal likes. That had to be God doing that. You know, you even hear it reflected in the fellow that spoke before. You take your imagination and say, well, that's got to be God. That's the way many Christians treat God's word today, and you know that. But I just, again, underscore that issue because he comes along and ends verse 25 anyway, or this portion of verse 25 that I'm going to deal with, lest you should be wise in your own conceit or conceits. Ignorance of ignoring the mystery is a symptom. And that's something that we need to understand and appreciate because there's another side to knowing that our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Not only will we be gone and the lost still be here, only they'll be now in a position, it's not just going to be we're going to be gone. Everything changes. God's attitude changes. He's no longer long-suffering. He's now wrathful. I mean, it's going to be night and day. It's going to be really, really different. But the other side of that coin is also that you be not wise in your own conceits, that until that day arrives, we have an opportunity to be able to handle God's word rightly divided, to be able to be edified properly as a son, as a daughter, unto godliness. And so therefore, ignorance of the mystery is a symptom. It's a symptom of someone who is wise in their own conceits. And there are people, I'm telling you, there's believers out there that are as nice and as kind and as warm and as loving and as sympathetic and as caring as you can possibly imagine. But when it comes to certain third rail topics or hot button issues, you find out whether or not they are wise in their own conceits. When it comes to God's hand omnipotently working between me and my servant, all those kinds of things that we go over and over and over and over again. That's being wise in your own conceits. You're ignoring the mystery. You're acting as though you're either here or you're out here, but you don't understand what it means to be here. And like I've said so many times, most people look at what I say and teach and what we understand about rightly dividing the word of truth, and they'll say, well, you're just making God powerless. And the opposite is true. This is when God's displaying the zenith of his power. But being high-minded and thinking erroneously about what God's doing in this dispensation of grace, about what he's done in casting Israel away, turning to us Gentiles, and what it means in connection with Israel in their future. And as Paul says, I don't want you to be wise in your own conceits. And if you're conceited, you're naturally high-minded. You think more highly of yourself than you ought to. My imagination prevails. I don't care what the Word says. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. What I imagine is what prevails. And that's why I wanted to say this, because this goes with high-mindedness about the end of this dispensation coming. In fact, conceit is an egotistical, selfish opinion. It's a species of pride and vanity. A man full of conceit is always overrating himself and overrating his own capacity. You hear it in sports all the time, you know. But I just wanted to point that out. There's a very fascinating, I don't have charts or anything for this, and I know we're out of time, but when you go to discriminate the difference between, say, you know, you look at the word conceit and you often think, well, that's a prideful thing, that's a vain thing. And it's true, those are species. But conceit has a great shade of meaning that so fits this context. As George Crabb puts it, he said, a man is said to be proud of that which he really has. Walk into a guy's den and he's got the Big Five on his wall. Do you even know what I mean? I'm not talking about a basketball team. They used to call in hunting, they call the Big Five. You go hunting for the Big Five. And I don't know what the Big Five are. I know one is an elephant, a rhino. What?
A tiger,
maybe a lion. I don't know what they are, but I know they used to be called the Big Five. And you walk in there, and he says, you know, they got them mounted. Their heads are mounted on the wall. And you come in there, and he wants to show you that. He's proud of that. He wants to make a big deal out of it. And it's kind of like his wife comes along, and she says, well, if you come over to the house, and you're new here, he's going to take you and show you the Big Five. He really did that, though. He may be proud, it may be pride, it may be arrogant, it may be vain, but he really did do it. He really has them. So as Crabb put it, a man is said to be proud of that which he really has, but a man is said to be conceited of that which he really has not. There's the difference. The difference is that when people are conceited about this mystery, they're operating on things they don't have. But I heard his voice. He said, turn, and I turned, and I swerved out of the way of that van, whatever. I heard him. I'm not saying you didn't hear something, but it wasn't him. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, I took the Holy Ghost-given anointing oil that I bought from the preacher on TV for $2.95, and I put it on my spot, and my spot went away. On my arm or hand or whatever. Or I anointed my feverish daughter's forehead with it and she got better. I'm not denying she didn't get better. And I'm not denying that you put some Tim W30 on her. But what I am denying is that that's not the way God operates today. You see what I'm saying? This issue, I know you know what I'm saying. We've gone over this. But I love the way Crabb put that. A man is said to be conceited of that which he really has not. A man may be proud to an excess of merits which he actually possesses, but when he's conceited, his merits are all in his own conceits. The latter, he finished by saying, conceited is obviously founded on falsehood altogether. By the way, I'll translate for you. That's George Crabb's 1830 way, nice way of saying that a conceited person is a legend in their own mind. Now, because that's what you are. You're thinking that you are not what God says you are. You're saying that God, you're acting as though you're Israel. You're not Israel. You are that scruffy, grafted-in, wild olive tree. That's who you are by nature. Well, this comes into play with the issue of being ignorant of this mystery, because you do this at your own peril, and the peril is being wise in your own conceits. You think you really have something that you don't. And therefore, instead of operating upon the sound doctrine of God's Word rightly divided, you're operating upon your own imagination and personal preferences. That's why Paul later on tells Timothy, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So he says, I would not have you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery. Once again, verse 25. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. And what you need to understand is that blindness in part is happened to Israel. That's, again, just temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so that blindness for national Israel is going to continue on throughout the entirety of this dispensation of grace, the mystery, and it'll end when it comes to a close at the event we commonly call the rapture. And I thought it was good to end on the issue of the rapture once again, which is kind of what got us into all this. Well, that warning of fear, not being high-minded, not being wise in your own conceits, should now be powerfully up in the front of your mind when you come back to this issue of now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, because that is part of the large amount of information that's to be carried into this saying and make it click so that you can milk it for what it's worth. You can get out of it the benefits that it gives up as you start to think about your personal time and our salvation being nearer than when we believe. Well, I think I'll stop right there for now, and we'll let that go and pick this up next time when we get back. Any questions or comments before we finish off? There's going to be a lot more that we're going to learn. But it needs to be saved for the right time. And it's still yet here in chapter 13. But there's some things I've really been wanting to get into that we won't until we get into verse 12. But we'll come back and see if everything's pretty well cleared, that we might be able to move on and then get the rest of this instruction of judgment under our belts. Sound good? All right. Well, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father,